Well, we are turning now to the end of Matthew chapter 5, to the last section of this series of six antitheses that Jesus draws in the second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 21 and going through to verse 48, where he's working through this whole question of the deeper righteousness that characterizes Christian disciples. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Matthew 5 verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. One of the things I think I've noticed over the years is how possible it is for us to read the Bible every day and we'll grow, except we don't actually grow very much in our understanding of the Bible. One of the things I've sometimes thought, and actually we've said on occasions, both Duff James and I, in order to be provocative, that the evangelistic Bible study program that we have on Mark's Gospel will actually help you to be able to sit down with somebody and say, give me half an hour and I'll explain to you what is in this Gospel. And I have something of a fear that if you took the average conservative evangelical congregation and gave every single member 66 blank cards and said, tell me what's in the 66 books of the Bible, there actually would be people who have read the Bible for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and they wouldn't be able to tell you what is in any book of the Bible. It's not that they haven't read the Bible, it's not that they've not prayed about reading the Bible, it's not even necessarily they haven't studied the Bible. But what they've done is look at the Bible and, as it were, say to God, just give me something to get through the day. And God is gracious and kind, and he often does give us something to get through the day. But if that's all we get, it's not likely that we'll get much to get us through tomorrow, the next week, and the next year. And at the end of the day, we've not really come to know what the Bible itself is saying to us. Come to know ourselves a little better, come to know a few isolated texts of Scripture, but we've not really grasped the plot line of any particular book. So that if somebody said to you, just outline Colossians for me and tell me what the message of Colossians is, we could have read Colossians every year for 50 years, and isn't there something there about the word of Christ dwelling in you richly? And I remember something about the preeminence of Christ. But I've actually no idea what Paul was trying to say to the Colossians. Or trying to say is not the right word, is it? What he was saying to the Colossians. All of that is simply an excuse for saying, as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, it's very important for us to try and remember what the plot line is. So that we don't just have, doesn't he say something about not judging? And there's something there about loving your enemies. And there are a few other things. There's something there about casting your pearls before swine. I'm astonished the number of men and women who have been Christians for years and years who actually have no idea what's in any single book of the Bible, and often regard themselves really mature Christians, leaders in the Christian church, Bible study leaders, teachers. So this is a very important thing. And that's why I want to take just a moment at the beginning to make sure that thus far in the Sermon on the Mount, we really have got hold of the plot line. It's not because I don't have very much to say about loving your enemies, in case any of you have rather suspicious thoughts on that account, but I think this is so important. And the Sermon on the Mount is only 3 chapters. So even if your memory is getting as bad as mine seems to be getting, you know, you could at least be able to say to somebody, this is how the Sermon on the Mount goes. And it begins, of course, as we've already seen, actually at the end of chapter 4. Jesus is teaching, and he is healing, and his fame is spreading. And there are 3 things said there at the end of chapter 4 that set the scene for the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, that in Jesus, the kingdom of God has broken into the world. So, in Jesus, the presence of the kingdom has arrived. And this is what he teaches, is the kingdom of God has come near to you in my presence in the world. The second thing he's doing is demonstrating the power of the kingdom. And in the power of the kingdom, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus heals, he raises people from the dead, he gives sight to those who are blind, hearing to those who are deaf. And these are all little indications that the final kingdom of God, in which a cosmic restoration will take place, has broken into the present time in Jesus Christ. And these are the signs that the kingdom has come near. So there's the presence of the kingdom, there's the power of the kingdom. And then, of course, what he does in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 in our New Testament is to expound to his disciples the pattern of life that is characteristic of those who are citizens in this new kingdom, and how dramatically different it is from the style of life that characterizes the world. So that's the big picture. The smaller picture is this, that Jesus then begins the Sermon on the Mount by describing the character of those who belong to the kingdom. And that's the function of the Beatitudes. The blessed life is the kingdom life. But the characteristics of that blessed life almost reverse the characteristics of what the world calls the blessed life. It means to be poor in spirit and to mourn. It means, for example, to be a peacemaker. It means to be persecuted. So this is a radically different kingdom from any of the kingdoms of this world, as Jesus would later say, you remember, to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't look like any kingdom in this world. Its principles are different from all of the kingdoms of this world. It is a radical new life that I've come to bring in. And of course, when Jesus teaches this to a community whose religious teaching and education from their childhood had been at the hands of the rabbis, who characteristically were trying to compare what Rabbi so-and-so had said about the scriptures with what Rabbi so-and-so had said, and some of the interesting insights of Rabbi so-and-so added to all of that. This is absolutely staggering teaching. Indeed, the Sermon on the Mount ends that way, doesn't it? The thing everybody noticed about the Sermon on the Mount was it was a totally different kind of sermon from any of the teaching they'd ever heard from any of their rabbis. Because Jesus spoke with authority. Now, that's the reason why Jesus gives us chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. This teaching is so new, it's bound to raise the question, well, is Jesus just simply getting rid of the old? And in the minds of people who had been taught by rabbis, that meant, is Jesus just getting rid of the Old Testament? And so in chapter 5, 17 to 20, Jesus makes it plain he's come not to abolish the law and the prophets, which is the Old Testament scriptures, but to fulfill them. And now he's taking on the teaching of the rabbis head on. And he is really saying, dear ones, the tragedy of your lives is you have been mistaught the scriptures by your rabbis. And I want to show you how my teaching and my ministry fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. And in fact, it's the teaching of the rabbis that has destroyed the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he gives us these six antitheses, 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, and 43. Five of them beginning with the statement, you have heard that it was said, but in contrast, I say something different to you. Now, I think we've seen time and time again, Jesus is not contrasting his teaching with the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. If we fail to see that, we'll never grasp what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is contrasting the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, the truth of which he is bringing out or fulfilling, with the false teaching of the rabbis and their traditions. Which is why he draws the contrast not by saying, it is written in the Old Testament scriptures, but I say to you, if you think about the way in which quotations from the Old Testament scriptures are introduced in the New Testament, characteristically, it is written, or scripture says. But here, you have heard that it was said. And the reference there is to what the rabbis have taught as biblical and logical teaching that Jesus is saying is neither logical nor biblical. And this particular section is the final proof of that. You could argue, of course, that, for example, Jesus says in verse 27, you have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. He's just referring to the seventh commandment, isn't he? Well, no, and it's clear he's not. But when we come to verse 43, it is very clear that Jesus is not contrasting what the Old Testament said with what he is saying. Now, why do I say that? Because the Old Testament does not say, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not a quotation from the Old Testament scriptures. But the rabbis, of course, said, but that is logically what the Old Testament teaches us, because it says you should love your neighbor as yourself. And logically that implies that if you love your neighbor, then what they regarded as a corollary of that is also true. If it's only your neighbor you love, then you should hate your enemy. So they said it's a logical implication of the biblical teaching that if you're to love your neighbor, then you're also to hate your enemy. Plus, of course, they were able to say, what about those Psalms that are full of hatred towards the enemy? 139th Psalm is an illustration. Other Psalms, you know, bash their brains out. And here, you know, we've just come off thinking about Elijah. You know, fire coming down from heaven and consuming a captain and his 50 men, fire coming down again. That's 102 people consumed who were enemies of Elijah. That's a clear illustration that the biblical teaching, love your enemy, implies, love your neighbor, implies that you are to hate your enemy. So, two things Jesus is doing here. First of all, he makes it clear that that is not a logical deduction. I was thinking this afternoon about the introductory lectures in mental philosophy in the university in which I studied, I was a philosophy major for my sins. And Professor Wernham, the learned and aged Professor Wernham, any of you who were philosophy majors, remember that philosophers' jokes are terrible. They're really terrible. And Professor Wernham's little joke to try and make logic clear was this: Professor Wernham takes sugar in his tea is not the opposite of Mrs. Wernham doesn't take sugar in her tea. In other words, opposites are not simply a matter of sliding different terms in place. Mrs. Wernham, the opposite of Professor Wernham, taking sugar, not taking sugar, opposites and antithesis to one another. And one of the things that Jesus wants to establish is, it isn't a logical implication of the statement, love your neighbour, that you should hate your enemy. And of course there's a very important reason for that hidden in Jesus' teaching, and we'll come to that. But what about Elijah? What about David? Isn't that justification for hating your enemy? Well, the answer, of course, in Jesus' teaching is, of course it's not. Because these individuals are not acting as individuals. They are acting as God-appointed representatives who are asking God to do in the present just a spoonful of what he will do in the last day when he vindicates his own righteousness. And they're nothing compared with what Jesus teaches, and nothing compared with what the book of Revelation, given to us by the Apostle of Love, teaches. So neither David nor Elijah are operating as isolated private individuals. They are operating as men who have been appointed by God to call down judgment that, as it were, is just a foretaste of the final judgment. Just as, for example, Elijah was called to call forth healing and restoration as a foretaste of that final restoration that would take place in the consummation of the kingdom. But of course, the key thing Jesus is teaching us here, it's the key to the whole passage, is this: loving your neighbor means loving your enemy. Or if I can put it another way around, loving your enemy is what it means to love your neighbor. Or to put it even more concisely in terms of this context, loving your enemy is the fulfillment of loving your neighbor. You really know you're a man or woman or young person who loves his neighbor with real gospel love when you include among your neighbors those who are your enemies. And actually, one of the points he makes later on is, isn't it, if you just love the people you like to think of as your neighbors, you're no better than the pagans. The real evidence that I love with gospel love is that that love, it comes to its fullest expression in the love I express towards those who are my enemies. Anything short of that is not gospel love. Now, how do I know that? Because the epitome of gospel love is my Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, when we were his enemies, in love he died for us. So the real test of Christ-like love, the fulfillment of love, is not even love for the poor. It's love for those who regard themselves, or who I regard, as my enemies. Anything less than that is not the kind of love about which the gospel and our Lord Jesus here are speaking. Wow, that's a bit different. And of course, that's why when they went away from hearing this message, the people were just absolutely astonished, because this was so different from anything they had ever had. Now, let me take a few minutes to tease out the specifics of Jesus' teaching here, 43 through 48. And I think I can do this most helpfully by using a pattern that some of us learned from a very distinguished friend, John Frame. Some of you will know his name. He is now a professor at Reformed Seminary. He used to teach at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in the good old days. He was a protege of Cornelius Van Til. And in ethical matters, John Frame has this kind of very neat triad that helps us to get hold of what is going on whenever there is a command given to us in Scripture, like this command that we are to love our neighbours in the sense that we are even to love our enemies. And John speaks about noting three things about such commands. First of all, the goal of them. What is it that ultimately they're seeking to achieve in our lives? Second, the motive for them, or the motivation for them. What will energize me to fulfill this command? And the third principle is the standard of them. What is the standard by which the fulfillment of this commandment is to be measured? So there's a goal, there's a motive, and there's a standard. And I think in this particular passage, that's an unusually helpful division. First of all, the goal. The goal is that I should love my neighbor in such a way that means loving my enemy. Now, there's a couple of interesting things here. By and large, people do not think love is something that can be commanded. You were a young man and you were attracted to a young woman, and you knew you could stand before her till you were blue in your face and saying, "Love me." But you could never command that love. Indeed, we've all kinds of little expressions about love. We fall in love, you know, we kind of collapse into it, or it overtakes us, and you know, we're all in a flurry. And we have what the 19th century novelists used to call the vapors, you know, just kind of overtaken. But in Scripture, love is not so much a matter of devotion as a matter of decision. And that's why it can be commanded. It's not primarily a matter of my feelings. That may be romance, but it's not love. Love is ultimately a decision, a commitment of my will to bring good and blessing to another, no matter what I feel. Think about Christ dying for you on the cross. Was he overtaken by some kind of romantic notion about you? When he was crying out in agony, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" No, his love for us, it's not that he's overtaken by emotion about how absolutely marvelous we are, but it's a commitment, a decision of his will, that he will bring us blessing. He will do us good. And this is the difference between the Christian, the gospel response to my enemy, and my natural response to my enemy. The gospel response to my enemy is to say, "How can I bring blessing to this woman? How can I bring blessing to this man?" Of course, they may reject that good. They may reject that blessing. But that's how Jesus is saying love comes to a fulfillment in us. When those who are hostile to us, we look at them and we are saying, "How can I bring blessing to you?" Couple of illustrations. Jesus, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What's he doing for these specific ones? He's really saying, "How can I bless them? There is absolutely nothing about them to attract me to them.
but how can I bless them?
Or, of course, the great illustration in the Acts of the Apostles of Stephen as he's dying, entering into the same love as his Lord Jesus for his enemies. One thing for him to love the brothers, but what he displays is love towards our enemies. Now, imagine we're in a Bible study group. We're sitting round in a circle, somebody's home, sitting round a table in the church, and our Bible study leader says to us, Jesus is telling us here to love our enemies. Now, the book that we're using here, our little guidebook, it says, question six is now, how do you do this? And all eyes stay fixed on the Bible study leader. This is why leading a Bible study is actually, although it's not often believed to be so, it's actually far more difficult than preaching a sermon. You've got to know what the passage means. You've got to be able to lead the people into a right understanding of the passage. And you've got to be able graciously to say to young Master Jones, Master Jones, that's got nothing whatsoever to do with what this passage is saying. And you don't have to do that when you're preaching a sermon. It's a far more difficult thing to do. And so when the question is asked, how do we do this? My instinct is to say, does the book not tell me something? You know, you're the leader. You've got the bigger book that tells us the answer to the questions in the smaller book. You tell us. And actually, we often read the Bible that way, don't we? Because at first glance, the Bible tells us to do a lot of things, but doesn't seem to give us a lot of instruction as to how we're to do them. So my solution is, go to Mrs. Kirkland's bookstore, and you'll find a book in there that will tell you how to love your enemies. No, that's not my solution at all. What's the solution? It's this. Characteristically, when commands are given, we'll find in the context of the giving of these commands the answer to the question, how are we going to put this into practice? And so, instead of looking at the Bible study leader, we look back at the text of Scripture and we say, how is Jesus, who is saying to us, love your enemies? All right for you to say that to me, Jesus, but help! That's not natural to me. How am I going to do this? And actually, if you look down at the text, he gives you the answer immediately, doesn't it, here in Matthew chapter 5. He says, well, the simplest piece of instruction I can give to you is this, and it will not fail. Pray for them. Because you can't seriously pray for them. Prayer is loving. And you can't seriously pray for someone. That's what Jesus did. Father, forgive them. That's what Stephen did. Father, forgive them. Now, I want to explore for a minute or two this question. Why is it that when I pray for my enemies, should we put the lights out so that none of us is embarrassed and say, let's all sit here and think about the person who is our enemy? Do you have an enemy? I hope they're not in this room. You know, have you had an enemy? Have you gone through life without ever having an enemy? Nobody has put a dagger into you? Why is it that praying for them is both an expression of love, gospel-centered love, and a means to growing in love towards them? Well, let me give you five reasons, and this is by no means exhaustive. The first reason is this: prayer releases me from my basic instinct of self-defense, doesn't it? My basic instinct when I have an enemy is to defend myself, perhaps even justify myself. But when instead of moving horizontally towards my enemy, I move vertically to God, I've done something very important. I've stopped defending myself. And that already does something to the nature of the relationship. It does something else. Second thing it does is it turns us away from our subjectivism. Some of you will know the name of the famous Chinese leader of the second half of the 20th century, usually known as Watchman Nee. Now, Watchman Nee's teaching was a mixed bag. But I remember as a teenager buying a Watchman Nee book, which was entitled The Normal Christian Worker. His most famous book was probably The Normal Christian Life. And there was this little book called The Normal Christian Worker. I can't remember anything in that book except the title of one of the chapters that has helped me for about 45 years. And it was this: the normal Christian worker is not subjective. What does that mean? The normal Christian worker doesn't trust his or her subjective responses to a situation and seeks to bring to bear upon those subjective responses objective gospel truth that turns me from being subjective into being objective. And I tell you, in my pastoral experience, I have discovered many Christians are deeply subjective. Deeply subjective. And one of the things that praying for my enemy does is it turns me outside in. And that's what I need. Because what an enemy does is turn me back in upon myself. And in myself, I've no resources to deal with an enemy. My only resources to deal with an enemy are to be found in the Lord himself. The third thing it does, and this is why it energizes our love, is that it focuses me on their need rather than my need. Now these are three variations on the same theme, aren't they? But that's true. When I begin to pray for someone else, I've actually stopped thinking about, this is a ghastly situation to be in. And I've started thinking, Lord, what a ghastly situation they're in. They are so desperately in need of your grace and my prayers, and they don't even know it. I know far more about them than they understand about themselves, and I'm coming to you, and you see, that focuses my gaze upon the needs of another and not on myself. The fourth thing it does is that prayer for our enemy places us both under God's sovereignty. And that's where we both need to be. And that's where I especially need to be. Because listen, that enemy has come to me under the superintending hand of my Heavenly Father. If I believe the scriptures, I believe that God works everything together for the good of those who love him, including this enemy. And I need to place myself under that. And when, instead of retaliating, I pray, I'm really bowing my whole life and my circumstances down before God and saying, Lord, this is your situation and you are able to work it out. And the fifth thing that prayer does, it means that we've actually already begun to grasp the promise of the Beatitude, that you're actually blessed when you're persecuted. Of course, what that Beatitude really means is you're blessed after you've been persecuted. Well, you are blessed after you've been persecuted, but that's not what that Beatitude is teaching me. It's teaching me that when I'm persecuted, I am a blessed man. It's why the apostles were able to rejoice in the fact that they were counted worthy to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. So this is a radical overhaul of my life. The gospel is not just kind of giving me a better standard of life. The gospel is so transforming me that the goal of this commandment begins to come to fruition as I pray for my enemy, that I am actually beginning in the presence of my Lord to love my enemy. And that is the goal of the commandment to love my neighbor. That's the extremity of it. Second, the motive. So where's the motive here that really energizes me to do this? Well, it's beautiful really, isn't it? Look at what he says in verse 45. You should never speak at a Bible study after you've eaten chili. Love your enemies and pray for those. That's got nothing to do with the text here, incidentally. Do not think chili is code language for enemy of the stomach. I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now notice, that's not so that you may become sons of your Father. The presupposition here is we are already sons of the Father. Okay? So what Jesus is saying is, now here is a driving motivation to love your enemies, because that's the way in which you become what you already are. That's the way in which you set on display that you really are a child of God. That's the mark of consistency between professing to be a child of God and possessing the privilege of adoptive sonship. Now, why, by loving my enemy, would I, as Jesus says here, be a son of the Father who is in heaven? Well, he gives us his own answer, doesn't he? Because your Father in heaven makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He is generous towards his enemies. It's astonishing. God is saying in his general generosity to humankind, I continue to shower these blessings upon you, although you deny their source and you reject my person, but I mean to be generous to you. However you respond, you will in an ongoing way receive a generous and plentiful supply of signs of my permanent goodness. And Jesus is saying, well, his children should look a little like that too. Remember Bonhoeffer's words from last week? This is this kind of behavior in which we are generous to our enemies. That's opposition to their enmity. They don't experience anywhere else. It's like, what's the name of the game? You know, paper and stone and scissors. Doesn't paper win over stone? Stone may win over scissors, but paper wins over stone. And so this is a wonderful motivation. But then he adds to it. He says, now, children, become what you already are. Don't become what you once were. So you see both the positive and the negative. In this way, you're sons of your generous Father. And then in verse 46, the negative. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The tax collectors do the same. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not the Gentiles do the same? Now, we can lapse into this pretty easily, can't we? You know, loving my neighbor becomes, in the context of the church, let's get into a huddle with the people we like and who agree with us on as many things as possible, who are our kind of people. That's not love. It actually isn't love. It's liking. It's not love. It doesn't have a single shred or tiny splinter of the cross of Jesus Christ embedded in it. And so Jesus is giving us motivations positively and he's giving us motivations negatively. And of course, the central principle is this. Don't forget who you are and don't forget who he is. I've known two people in my life who have experienced what, at least in the United Kingdom, they call global temporal amnesia. Or is it temporal global amnesia, where they completely lose their memories for a short period of time. A day, maybe 2 days. It may never happen again, but it may happen again. And there is such a thing in the Christian life as global temporal amnesia, where I forget who I really am. And Jesus is saying to us here now, remember this motivation. You are a child of the Heavenly Father. So be a child of the Heavenly Father. And then the third thing, the standard. So there's the goal, there's the motive, and the standard. What's the standard of Christian love? Well, Jesus puts it here in verse 48, which I think provides us with the standard for this section, and actually I think provides us with the standard for all of the verses from 21 through 48. What's the standard? It's perfection. Now, if you read some of the commentaries, they'll point out quite rightly that the word that's used here, you therefore must be perfect, could be translated, you must be mature as your Heavenly Father is mature. That, may I be bold enough to say, is total nonsense. Total nonsense. Would you ever say the Heavenly Father is mature? It's a ridiculous thing to say about God. So you see, that's kind of lessening the stakes. And he's surely not saying we are to be perfect. So he must be saying we are to be mature. Like the Heavenly Father is mature. No, that's going at it from the wrong end of the stick, isn't it? What he's saying is, the Heavenly Father is perfect. Therefore, I've got news for you. You are to be perfect as well. He will tolerate nothing less than making you perfect. And if that's his driving ambition, if that's his standard, the standard he has set, as it were, in eternity, I am determined that they will match that standard. Then Jesus is saying part of that standard is that our love be characterized by this kind of perfection. I've observed something among us. I don't mean among our congregation. I won't tell you whether I've observed it among our congregation or not. It's probably more than my life's worth. But I've observed it often among Christians that we expect standards of perfection from our children. And since we now realize we ourselves are sinners, we don't expect standards of perfection from ourselves. It's fatal, of course, but it often happens. But God has called us to be perfect. Absolutely perfect. And that's what you are in for if you're a Christian. He will tolerate nothing less than absolute perfection. Not as the grounds for your justification, but as the final standard of all he wants to do in your life. And so there are two ways in which we can pray. We can pray in the form of St. Augustine's, or is it Augustine? I can never remember which side of the Atlantic I'm on when I say his name. You remember his famous prayer? Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Now, you can fill in anything for chastity. Or there is the great prayer of the young Robert Murray McChane. Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. And actually, there's no space in between these prayers. That's an absolute. Without us saying to him, actually, I'd be quite content to live forever with a certain number of imperfections, and so I'm content to live with them now here. And he's saying, no, no, no. You're called to be nothing less than perfect. I was thinking this afternoon, and with this and one other thing I'll close, of how somebody once said to me, you know what the difference between being in the area you lived in Dallas and living in Columbia is? And I said, no. Well, they said the question where you lived in Dallas is how much are you worth? And the question where you're living in Columbia now is who's your father? But for the Christian, those are actually the same question. And that's the great motivation and the reason for the standard. That's why C.S. Lewis put many things better than most of us can do, but he puts this better than almost anybody has done. He says, when he said be perfect, he meant it. We must go in for the full treatment. It's hard. Now listen to this. It's hard. But the sort of compromise we're all hankering after is harder. In fact, it is impossible. So, friends, nothing less than perfection. And the good news is, one day it will all come true. Heavenly Father, thank you for the teaching of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us not only to grasp the power of our Savior's teaching, but that the power of his teaching will transform us, and that the seed of his word will do its own work within us. We thank you that you've not left us to ourselves, but that your word and your spirit are at work to sanctify us and conform us to the likeness of your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing on the rest of our evening, in Jesus' name. Amen.